All right, so this morning we are continuing on looking at our mission and vision statement as a church. Now, this is our third week, so we've gone through some of the basics here, but it's up there on the screen. Our mission is to be a growing community of Christ followers who are disciples making disciples. And we do this through, I didn't miss two, I'm just filling them in as we go. So we did fellowship 2 weeks ago, we did teaching last week, and this morning we are looking at worship. And so just to put it out there in full, once again, our mission is to be a growing community of Christ followers who are disciples making disciples. And our vision is, as a growing community of Christ followers at Central Fellowship Baptist Church, we will teach the Word of God, we will worship God, evangelize, fellowship, and serve. And then we've got a longer version of that that hashes it out a little bit more. As a growing community of Christ followers at Central Fellowship Baptist Church, we will teach the Word of God in relevant ways to propel people forward in their knowledge and understanding of God. And as we looked at last week, that means we teach the Word of God in its entirety. We teach it to everyone. It is for everyone, no matter where they are at in life. And it is important that we teach it to everyone where they're at. We worship God to bring glory to Him through song, prayer, giving in all areas of our life, and that's what we're looking at this morning here. We evangelize as a way of life that we would reflect the hope we have in Christ and be ready to give an answer for it. And we serve through the exercising of our spiritual gifts, talents, and abilities to build up the family of Christ and the community around us. And we're going to be looking at those two next week. And finally, two weeks ago, we looked at fellowship. We will fellowship in an intentional way to build relationships and spur one another on to fulfill our mission. So this morning we are looking into this, going to narrow in on this statement of that we worship God. Now worship is a huge topic. When I was doing my schooling, there was an entire course devoted just to the theology of worship. And we're not going to go into that much depth. So we just want to hit on what are the key things that we need to know about how we worship God. Well, when we think about worship, as you look around the world, there are many, many people have different ideas of worship, of what we worship, how we worship, where we worship. And, you know, some images that come to mind, we've got some old, nice brick churches. When I was living back east, a lot of churches looked like this, or a nice white steeple out in the countryside. Churches take a lot of form. But when you think of worship, not everybody worships at a church. Some people of other faiths worship in other things. The ancients had their temples. Still today, we have temples of many different faiths. Many communities have their own idols or their gods. Oftentimes, a culture will worship something that is important to them. So there's various local gods of whatever is important to them. And that can take the form of, I think that's from Indiana Jones, actually. You've got Egyptian gods, and when I've traveled the world, you always see these little idols, either in gift shops or they're still in practice. Many ancient cities, and even today in parts of the world, the first thing you see when you go into town is what they worship or what is important to them. And every community has got something that is important to them, that they worship at some level. Yeah. All right. So, I mean, when you think about it, though, we all worship something. Everybody worships something. I mean, when people complain about the air in Prince George, people say that's the smell of... Right. And so, what we've got is... We've got people are constantly striving after something. They are worshiping something. So we are going to be looking at what it looks like for us as a church, for us as followers of Christ, to worship God. Well, as we're looking into worship, there's one thing we need to define, and that is what worship is not. And so one of the problems with defining worship is that it's one of the few words in the church that we've actually really watered down and in some ways made too narrow. I mean, no disrespect, but worship is not just worship music. I was at a pastor's conference a while ago, and one of the speakers was talking about hiring in different roles, and he's like, how many of you would hire a worship pastor that couldn't play an instrument? People are like, well, but our worship pastor has to play the instrument. Like, he has to play a guitar and have a good voice. But that's not worship in its entirety. Our singing can be worshipful, and we spend a lot of time, almost half of our service is spent in worshiping God in song. But it is far more than that. Singing is absolutely a form of worship. But to say that worship is singing alone is like saying that pie alone is food. And that if you're not eating pie, you're not really eating. Now, I don't know about you guys, but my diet consists of far more than just pie. So too, our worship needs to consist of far more than just singing. Worship takes many forms. Everything we do is actually supposed to be bringing worship to God. When we join together in prayer, when we sing together, when we open God's word together, even our giving is an act of worship. The second thing that worship is not, is that it's not just something that happens in this room. Some churches, larger churches, if you go into, you'll see a sign over the door to the auditorium that says worship center. Like, that's where you've got to go to worship. Yes, we come together as a church to worship. And we come together at this time in this place. But we can worship God anywhere at any time. In fact, we are to worship Him anywhere and at any time. So the question then is, what is worship? Well, if we look at John chapter 4, verses 19 to 25, if you've got it there, if you've got your Bibles with you, I encourage you to turn there with me. And this is a familiar passage. It's the passage where Jesus is talking with the woman at the well in Samaria. And if we look at John chapter 5, starting at verses 19 and following, we read, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship God the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." Now, not to dig too far into the background of this passage, but the key here, what she's asking, is that she was a Samaritan woman. Now, the Jews and the Samaritans, they were related people groups, but they didn't agree, and they did not get along. They were the cousins that didn't speak to each other. One of the many points of contention between the Jews and the Samaritans at this time was, where was the appropriate place to worship God? See, the Samaritans had their place of worship and the Jews had their temple in Jerusalem. And both of them believed that the other one was wrong. So it was an age-old question of where and when is the appropriate time to worship God. It's a question that many churches even wrestle with today. Can you actually have a service outside of 10 a.m. on Sunday morning? Where and when? Jesus' answer to her question wasn't that, well, it's this place or that place. His answer to her question was to point at the heart. That what mattered to God was not when and where they worshipped, but that they worshipped Him in spirit and truth, that their heart was right. So, if it's not about being at the right place at the right time, if it's about having your heart right, well, what does that look like? Because that's where we need to get to. What does the right heart of worship look like? Well, if we go back into the Old Testament, I believe we see how God wanted his people to live out their relationship with him and how to worship him. See, if we go back into the Old Testament, God called the nation of Israel to be his people. He called them out of slavery. He called them to be his chosen people. He called them to worship him. As his chosen people, they were to be different than the people around him. And so he gave them a lot of instruction. And if you've ever read through the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that's where we have many of the laws laid down of how the nation of Israel was to live. In particular, you find a lot of instructions and rules around worship, about how God was to be worshipped. Now, one of the biggest blocks of this material is, quite frankly, half of Deuteronomy, chapters 12 to 26. We're not going to read through them this morning. But I encourage you to sometime. I encourage you to just to read through them with this in mind. That in these chapters we have instructions of where the Jews were supposed to worship, when and how, what it was supposed to look like, what kind of sacrifices to make for which offense, what time of the year, what festivals there were, but also things like how to treat a foreigner, how to care for someone on your property, how to go about business, what to do with those who lead the community astray, how to lend money to the poor, and what to do with a rebellious son. Now, you may be wondering, what would all of these rules and laws have to do with worship? We see the thing is that as you read through that block of text, one thing becomes abundantly clear, and that is that worship and conduct cannot be separated. See, as you go through this big block of text about how the Israelites were to live, how they worshipped and how they lived are completely interspersed with each other, and they cannot be cleanly separated. See, the way they did business, the way they treated their families, the way they treated foreigners and outsiders could not be separated from how they worshipped their God. The division between sacred and secular is completely absent. The two couldn't be separated. The conduct of God's people was to reflect him. They couldn't come to the temple and worship God and then go rip off their neighbor. Now, this is something that's not readily apparent to us sitting here about 3,500 years after Leviticus and Deuteronomy was written and halfway around the world and in a very different culture. But the law that God laid out for his people was centered on justice, mercy, compassion, and grace. Well, what does that have to do with worship, you might be asking? Well, when we look at what the Bible describes as worship, so if you do a word study, particularly in the Old Testament, you find that the words related to worship fall into two categories. The first category is words that carry the direction or at least the sense of bowing down to worship. Oftentimes, worship involves bowing down in many cultures and many faiths. And this was true for the Israelites. So this is a sense of literally bowing down before God. And we see this throughout the Bible when people bow down in the presence of God. The second category of words means to serve, or to be a servant, or serving. And it's related to the sense of bowing down in that when one is a servant, one is recognizing their place in front of one who is superior. It is one, in the context of worship, it's recognizing that God is infinitely more superior to us. We're told, if we go all the way to the other end of the Bible, to Revelation, that Christ, when Christ returns, every knee will bow. It doesn't just say that the church is going to bow. It says every knee will bow. This is because when Christ returns in all his glory, everyone, whether they have accepted Christ or rejected Christ, is in that moment going to realize they have to bow the knee. Because everyone will fully understand their position in relationship to Christ. In the face of God Almighty, we will all fall to our knees. So if we take these two ideas, this sense of bowing down and the sense of understanding one's place, and we put them together, we come up with this idea, this definition of worship, this idea that worship and conduct can't be separated. And we get a definition that looks something like this, that worship is bowing down all that we are before all that God is. All that we are before all that God is. So going back to why the Israelites were to live lives that reflected mercy and compassion and justice, it was because their lives were to show that they were different from the people around them. That as they came to worship, as they lived out the reality of being God's people and living as He commanded them, that their lives and their worship would reflect who God was. Because their God, our God, the God who created the universe, the God of heaven and earth, the one who called them out of Egypt, and the one who sent His Son to rescue us from our sins, who died for us, who rose again, and will return for us one day, is the one and only thing we are to worship. So, I hope you're tracking with me still. But all that to say is that we are to worship God alone. That God alone is worthy of all we have and all we are. Okay, so we're to worship God alone. Check. Now, as we read through the Bible, though, we don't have to go very far to see that the Israelites, as we read their history in the Old Testament, that the Israelites had a really hard time doing this. They were to keep God their God. They weren't to worship foreign gods. They weren't supposed to intermarry, but they did. And they continually fell to the influence of foreigners and to foreign gods. And as we read through the Old Testament, we see failure after failure because the nation of Israel just couldn't do it. And when we look back, even at the Ten Commandments, the very first two of the Ten Commandments, what are they? When Jesus was asked, He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. And the next one, to have no other gods. So we think about this. When the Ten Commandments were given to Moses, he was up on the mountain. The nation had just seen God rescue them from Egypt. There was the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud by day. And I don't know about you, but how many of you, when you were learning about this in Sunday school, were like, wow, if I saw that pillar of fire and pillar of smoke, I would never have strayed from God because He was like right there. Right? I remember thinking that when I was a kid. I'm like, yeah. So I went through all the Israelites went through. There's no way I'd turn. Unfortunately, they did. And as we look at these failures, we can take some solace in that because we failed too. But I think sometimes we're too hard on the Israelites because we think about, surely, I wouldn't be that stupid. I wouldn't give up that easily. Unfortunately, the temptation is far too often that our worship gets misdirected. So if we look at that commandment in Exodus chapter 20, and I'll just read it for you. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but loving, showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So God said you're not to have any other gods before me. You're not to worship anything but me. God was to have all of their worship. He was to be their exclusive object of worship. Now, when we look at worship, it's about assigning worth to something. You see, God was saying that he was to have all their worship because he was the only one worthy. Now, the thing is, we often have trouble keeping our priorities straight, keeping our attributions or attributing worth to something like we should. So it's hard. Now, in English, our English word of worship comes from an old English word called worthship, which meant assigning worth to something. Now, if we want to talk about assigning worth, if you take something like this, you know, you take a piece of paper. Now, is a scrap of paper worth much? Right? Like, it's a little scrap of paper. Now, on the other side of that, you can see there's a lovely little drawing that my daughter doodled for me at some point. And so that, you know, makes it worth something. It makes it worth something to me. But I could go up to a stranger on the street and say, hey, do you want a drawing that my daughter did? You know, not everybody is going to assign the same worth to this piece of paper. Right? We have other pieces of paper. Now, if I were to walk up to you with this, well, it's not paper anymore, with this piece of plastic. This piece of plastic has a worth to it. What is this worth? What is this worth? $20. Now, it's worth $20 because we have assigned worth to it. Our government has said that this piece of polymer is worth 20 Canadian dollars. It is assigned worth. So too, our worship to God is to be rooted in the fact that he is the one who's worthy. He is of utmost worth and value. And he is to carry that utmost value in our lives. Now the problem is that we get mixed up and we misassign worth and value in our lives. We run into trouble when we assign more worth to something other than God. When God takes second or third or fourth in our assignment of values. Now, this is important to really ponder, because often when we think about idolatry, when we think of false worship, we think of things like the golden calf incident in Exodus, or those going to the high places and offering sacrifices. We, you know, these things that the Bible flat out tells us not to do, condemns. We're like, that's not really a problem for me, because I'm not going down. I don't know about you, but I haven't seen anybody offering sacrifices at the foot of Mr. PG for a good harvest this year. That's not where our culture's at. And we think that, you know, in our, whether it be because we're in a more modern, we think that we're, you know, a good scientific, rational thought, time of rational thought, and that our culture doesn't chase after those kinds of things. And we sometimes think that, you know, like little me sitting in Sunday school thinking, how could the Israelites be so foolish? We're like, how could you do that? I think it's important to look at the motivations behind misappropriating our worship. See, when those went in the ancient world, and even in parts of the world today, there are some very base desires and motivations for going and worshiping idols. And as we look at this, I think we can see a lot of motivations that don't necessarily draw us to bowing down in front of an idol, but draw us away from God. And that is, when it came to idol worship, it was guaranteed. At least that was the idea. See, idolatrous worship, worshiping false gods, was always this was formulaic. It was the idea of, you do X and this God will do Y for you. You want good crops? you offer the right sacrifice to this God, and you'll have plentiful crops this year. It was the idea that if you do what you're supposed to do, you get what you want. Idolatry was very much a vending machine mentality. The second thing is that idol worship was inherently selfish. Now, it's close, it's related to the guaranteed thing, but it's about the heart motivation. You went and you worshiped an idol because you wanted something. Heartfelt worship. It was simply about what can they do for me. The third thing is that it was easy. You see, all an idol required of you was that you go and you do what you're told to do. There was often this belief that the idols needed to be fed, the ancient gods needed to be fed, and so you just met their needs and they would meet yours. But behavior and conduct were not connected. You could do whatever you wanted as long as you offered the right sacrifice. And in some ways, we fall into this trap today in our thinking. We think that it doesn't really matter what I do because God will forgive me. Or I just got to do this and it'll be all right. If you look to one of the great artists of our day, Kenny Chesney. And... Okay, for you that are not fully cultured, he's a wonderful country music artist. But he's got this song called Everybody Wants to Go to Heaven. And the one verse goes like this. Some of you will probably know this. But he says, his grammar is at a different level. I said, preacher, maybe you didn't see me. Throw an extra 20 in the plate. There's one for everything I did last night. And one to get me through today. And here's a 10 to help you remember. Next time you got the good Lord's ear. Say I'm coming, but there ain't no hurry. I'm having too much fun down here. That permeates our culture, doesn't it? That idea of, you know what, my behavior doesn't matter. All I got to do is put an extra 20 in the plate and we're square. That's idolatry. God is absolutely a forgiving God. Christ paid the debt for our sins on the cross, and if we've accepted him, our debt is paid. But as Paul says in Romans, shall we sin more so that grace may abound more? The answer is no. Because God wants us to be in relationship with him, and our conduct matters to him. Idol worship was also convenient. Now, let's face it, we like to take the easy road. Now, in the times of ancient Israel, they had to go to the temple, they had to prepare their sacrifices, and the time and the place was very specific. They had to set aside their first fruits. They had to give up stuff that was important to them. Idol worship was generally easy. You do it when you wanted to, when you needed to. And this is something that we can, another trap that we can fall into is the trap of convenience. Of do we only worship God when it's convenient? Do we only worship God when it doesn't interfere with the rest of our lives? Do we only worship God on our time? Do we only worship God when it's the style that we like? Do we only worship God when it's easy? The other trap that caused the Israelites and causes many to fall into a false worship is that it's normal. It's just what everybody else is doing. One of the things that we see particularly as you study the Old Testament, and if you study some of the cultures around it, is that the Israelites were different. There was things they did that other people didn't, and things they refused to do that was simply normal to those around them. our worship of God, putting God first, and that's not just coming to church on Sunday. Like I said, it's how you conduct your lives, how you conduct your business, how you relate to people, as acts of worship will make you different. Idol worship was also pleasing to the senses. Now, we like things that are pleasing to the senses, right? We like pleasing smells, pleasing lights, and flashy new things. Well, in the ancient world, temples were really the only place that there was exciting things happening at times. It's where the festivals were. It's where the feasts were. And so, oftentimes, people were pulled away to worship false gods because it was pleasing to the senses. And finally, idol worship was often indulgent. See, in the ancient world, meat was not common. Meat was expensive. And if you were a person, not a person of means, the only meat you might get was when you sacrificed it to an idol, or sacrificed it to a god. Now, I don't know about you, but any worship service that involved a nice steak would be pretty tempting. And so we must ask ourselves what around us, what indulgences might be drawing us away from worshiping God, from not giving God all he's worth. See, worship is provided as God's gift to us to help us focus on him. And also, worship together binds us together as a community of Christ followers. Worship is to be a unifying thing as we all come together to worship God. And we come together to worship him, not just in song, but in every element of the service and in every element of our lives. Paul writes to the Colossians, in Colossians 3. I've got it. Colossians 3, 15 to 17. It says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And in Hebrews 10, and this is a passage that we've looked at over the last couple of weeks in relation to both fellowship and teaching, and that is Hebrews 10, 22 to 25. "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." So as the Apostle Paul admonished the church in the first century to come together, so too we come together today for corporate worship. But corporate worship is not enough. Just like with fellowship and with teaching, as we talked about the last couple of weeks, the 75, 90 minutes that you are here is not enough. We don't come in here and sing praise to God and then our lives not reflected outside the doors. We are to be worshiping God through every facet of our lives. Now, our corporate worship is vital to our community life, the fellowship that we come together. We cannot do church by ourselves. We cannot just sit at home and put in our favorite worship CD and then find our favorite preacher online. We have to come together because coming together helps us refocus on God. By coming together, making the effort to come together, we collectively worship God, and it helps to shift our focus away from ourselves and back to God. See, we worship when we come together. We give of our time and of our resources to worship God when we assign him the worth that he is due. We worship when we pray and we humble ourselves before God, recognizing that we are incapable of doing everything on our own. We worship God when we give of our money to His work. We worship God when we help those in need. We worship God when we treat each other in the church family and those in the world around us right. Worship is to be in everything we do. So I want to leave you with some questions to ponder. This can help us to figure out what we really worship, where we perhaps need to reorder the priorities in our lives. And the first question is, what do you think about the most? Because what we think about is a pretty good indicator of what's important to us. That's not saying that what you hold important is not important, but sometimes our priorities need to be reordered. What do you spend a lot of time doing? After our thoughts, how we spend our time is a tremendous indicator of where we have assigned the worth in our life. And here's the one. What do you spend lots of money on? Now, this isn't the guilt trip saying you need to just be giving more to the church. That's not the case. God loves a cheerful giver. But again, this is about when we look at ourselves honestly, where are we assigning priority in our lives? What is truly important? And so from those questions, you come to question 4. How do you prioritize the activities of your life? Do you look at your life and look at what is on your plate from a perspective of how can I worship God through my activities? What makes you excited? You excited about engaging with God? Are you excited to look into His Word? Are you excited to come and join His people and worship together? This one can hit a little hard sometimes, but what makes you angry? Unfortunately, often, too many times in the history of the church, we've gotten angry. I'm talking about the church in general. And we've gotten angry because things are being done one way or another. We think that a worship service has to be at a certain time or it has to be done a certain way. And you think about, do we actually get angry about things that we actually have any right to be angry about? What you get angry at can point to what you're truly worshiping in your heart. And finally, what holds your highest affection? Sorry. And what is it that drives you? As you reflect on these questions, the ultimate question of it all is, where does God fit into those answers? Because God is the God of the universe, and He's the one that created us. He's the one that loves us. He's the one that called us to be His own. And if we are coming together as a church family to worship God corporately and individually, we have to continually evaluate where God is fitting into those priorities. And perhaps we need to take a long, hard look at reordering some things, because we can only worship God in spirit and in truth when we recognize the worth that He has, when we recognize our position as His creatures, the Creator and the creature, when we recognize His position as God, and He is far above anything that we can say or do or be, because He is the ultimate power and authority in this universe. And what is incredible is that as awesome as God is, as it says in the Psalms, what is man that you are mindful of me? We worship God for who he is, for what he's done, and out of gratitude that he loves us and that he has paved the way for us to dwell with him forever if we've placed our faith in Christ. And so this week I pray that we would all go and that we would take stock of where we are at and truly worship our God. Let's pray. Father, you are our maker and creator. You are the beginning and the end. You are the ruler of all. And Father, there is nothing that can compare to you. And yet, Father, we are so often tempted, led astray. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to refocus on you, to refocus on what it means to worship you, to recognize that you are worthy of all worship, honor, and praise. And Father, it is our desire to worship you in all we do here in this place and in all we do in all our conduct and lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.